Ernest Gordon groans in the house of death of Chiang Kai, Burma. He listens to the moans of the dying and he smells the stench of the dead. Pitiless jungle heat bakes his skin and parches his throat, and had he the strength, he could wrap one hand around his bony thigh. But he has neither the energy nor the interest. Diphtheria has drained both, and he can't even walk. He can't even feel his body. He shares a cot with flies and bedbugs and awaits a lonely death in a prisoner war of camp the Japanese held. How harsh the war has been on him. He started out and entered World War II in his early 20s, a robust Highlander in Scotland's Argyle and Sutherland Brigade, but then came the capture by the Japanese. Months of backbreaking labor in the jungle, daily beatings, and slow starvation, and Scotland just seems so far away. Civility even further. The Allied soldiers behave like barbarians. They steal food from each other, robbing dying colleagues, fighting for scraps, servers shortchange rations so that they can have more for themselves. The law of the jungle has become the law of the camp. And Gordon is happy to bid it all adieu. Right now, death by disease trumps life in Chiang Kai. But then something wonderful happens. Two new prisoners, in whom hope still stirs, are transferred to the camp. And though sick and frail, they heed a higher code. They share their meager meals. They volunteer for extra work. They cleanse Gordon's ulcerated sores. They massage his atrophied legs, and they give him his first bath in 6 weeks. And his strength slowly begins to return, and with it his dignity. Then their goodness proves contagious, and Gordon contracts a case. He begins to treat the sick and to even share his rations. He gives away his few belongings, and other soldiers begin to do likewise. And over time, the time and tone of the camp softens and brightens. Sacrifice replaces selfishness. Soldiers begin to hold worship service and start Bible studies. 20 years later, when Gordon served as chaplain of Princeton University, where my dad studied, he described the transformation of his life with these words. Death was still with us, no doubt about that, but we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. Selfishness and hatred, pride, all these were anti-life. Love, self-sacrifice, and faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, gifts of God to men, and death no longer held the last word at Chiang Kai. In Facing Your Giants, Max Lucado writes, selfishness, hatred, pride. You don't have to go to a POW camp to find them. A dormitory will do just fine, or the boardroom of a corporation, or even the bedroom of a marriage, or the backwoods of a county. The code of the jungle is still alive and well in this world. Every man for himself. Get all you can all you get. Survival of the fittest. Max says, does the code contaminate your world? Do personal possessions dominate the language of your circle? My career, my position, my dreams, my stuff. I want things to go to be on my way and on my schedule. If so, you can know how savage this giant can be. Yes, every so often, a diamond glitters in the mud. A comrade shares. A soldier cares. or Abigail. Stunning Abigail stands on your trail. We're in a cast of character series, and this story is the story of Abigail, the woman who saved her husband's neck. I don't mean figuratively, I mean literally. She rescued him from a violent death, a peril that he had brought upon himself by his own foolishness. 1 Samuel 25 tells the story, if you care to find it, because right there, this account is an account of passion, danger, irony, intrigue. It reminds you of a Western movie, a classic with wide open country and gritty heroes on horses, a tough, beautiful heroine, a trusty, hard-hearted villain who complicates life for everyone. Only this story is not fiction, and it revolves around three very complex, conflicted characters who wound up in a collision course. Allow me to quickly introduce each of them. First, the hero. Now, just think of this as a movie. And as the overture concludes, the camera pans across this vast, rugged wilderness where might makes right and rough-hewn people survive without the help of government and laws. The camera slowly turns on a handsome young warrior standing in front of several hundred hard, battle-hardened soldiers. The warrior's name is David. Verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him in his house of Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now the wilderness of Paran lay to the very far south of Israel, down below the Dead Sea, just above Sinai. And we're told we could call it a no man's land. It was too far from anything to be influenced by government. So anyone living down there had to fend for themselves, as any flocks or herds that grazed in the wilderness of Paran would become victims of thievery. Wild beasts would attack the flocks were it not for David and his troops. Fortunately for the businessmen who owned flocks that grazed there and the herds, these men had taken it upon themselves to police that southern frontier. Their arrangement was not without tradition, and the custom was that the peacekeepers would not demand payment for their services. However, as a matter of integrity, the businessmen would voluntarily offer compensation out of gratitude. To withhold payment from them would be like failing to tip a waitress for the service she provides. And if she was a fair job, you'd give her a modest tip. And if it was a great job, the tip should be generous. And in this case, the protection that David provided was superb. None of the herds or flocks were harmed. None of them were taken by thieves. And since sheep shearing time was payment time, it was the right time to gently remind the businessmen of the protection they enjoyed. Next, the antagonist. Now imagine the scene drifts from the wilderness to the streets and trading center of Carmel, where businessmen gather to buy and trade, and bales of wool are being loaded on beasts of burden in the background, while a shrewd entrepreneur wearing the very finest clothes and a satisfied smile. I mean, he's fingering silver coins, some of the many he's made that day. His eyes are hard. He's savvy in the way of making money, very rich, like a Russian oligarch. This is Nabal, whose name means fool in Hebrew. He lived up to the definition. Max Lucado says, think of him as the Saddam Hussein of the territory. He owned 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and took pride in both. And he kept his liquor cabinet stocked and his date life hot and motored around in a stretch limo. A half a dozen linebacker-sized security guards followed him wherever he went. Nabal needed the protection because he was, quote, churlish and ill-behaved, a real Calebite dog. He is so ill-natured that no one can not speak to him. 1 Samuel 25:3-17. He learned people skills in the local zoo. He never met a person that he couldn't anger or a relationship that he couldn't sour. Nabal's world revolved around one person, Nabal. He owed nothing to anybody and laughed at the thought of sharing with anyone, especially David. Finally, the heroine. And the scene fades from the bustling trade center of Carmel to a homestead down below near the town of Maon. The music softens, and a stunningly beautiful woman steps into the picture in her dark hair and exquisite features frame a pair of eyes that only hint at the wisdom at work behind them. She is as industrious and ingenious as she is beautiful. Her name is Abigail, which means my father is joy. And though the woman was intelligent and beautiful, her husband was harsh and dishonest in his dealings. And from our modern perspective, we wonder how a woman like Abigail would even end up with a klutz like Nabal. And the irony here is painful. From our modern perspective, we don't understand, but a woman having noticeable wisdom, married to a loser named Fool. But as you know, in those days, marriage was a business arrangement between fathers, not the culmination of courtship and love like today. Which brings us to the crisis. And as the story unfolds, we see and admire Abigail's remarkable poise, her keen judgment. David and Nabal cohabited the territory with the harmony of two bulls in the same pasture. Both are strong and strong-headed. It was just a matter of time before they would collide. So trouble began to brew after the harvest, with sheep sheared and the hay gathered, and it was time to bake bread and roast lamb and pour wine and take a break from the furrows and the flocks and enjoy the fruit of their labor. And so that we pick up the story. Nabal's men are doing just that. And David hears about the gala and thinks his men deserve an invitation. After all, they protected the man's crops and sheep. They patrolled the hills. They secured the valleys. They deserve a bit of the bounty. So David sends 10 men to Nabal with the request, verse 8, "We come at a happy time, so be kind to my young men. Please give anything you can find for them and for your son David." Boorish Nabal scoffs at the thought. Verse 10, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are so many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I take them my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men whom I don't even know where they're from?" And Nabal pretends he hadn't even heard of David, lumping him with runaway slaves and vagabonds, and such insolence infuriates the messengers, and they turn back on their heels, and they go back to David and give him a full report. Well, David doesn't need to hear the same message twice. He tells the men to form a posse. Well, more precisely, verse 12, "Strap on your swords." And 400 men mount up and take off. Max again, eyes glare, nostrils flare, lips snarl, testosterone flows. David and his troops thunder down on Nabal the scoundrel, who obviously drinks beer and eats barbecue with his buddies. The road rumbles as David grumbles. Verse 22, May God do his worst to me if Nabal and every cur in his misbegotten brood isn't dead meat by morning. So hang on. It's the Wild West in the ancient East. From Chuck Swindoll. This was not David's best moment. His reaction was a rash act of the flesh, not a prompting by the Spirit of God. The Lord may act severely, and his judgment may be swift, but he is never rash. Let me offer this as a quick aside. Be careful to test what you may think to be a prompting from the Lord. He doesn't speak to us audibly as he did in these times. And what you may feel like a compelling unction from the Holy Spirit may just as well be your own hidden desire. It is true that you have living within you the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God, and he always gives good guidance. But you can also carry with you many pounds of carnal flesh that makes the wrong seem right. A transformed mind will tell the difference. But that doesn't take place right away. Maturity comes with time and experience. It's a product of a growing intimacy with the Almighty. So I urge you to put your promptings to the test, Chuck writes. The Lord will honor his truth by confirming it for you. Refuse to act impulsively. Instead, weigh your words carefully. Sleep on decisions having significant consequence. Remain open to reproof. Does Scripture affirm the wisdom and the morality of your decision? Do the wise, godly people in your life have any objections? What has your own past experience taught you? Have you asked the Lord to examine your heart over the matter and prayed quietly? David did none of that. Back to the Wild West and Max's description. Then all of a sudden, beauty appears. A daisy lifts her head in the desert. A whiff of perfume goes through the men's locker room. Abigail, the wife of Nabal, stands on the trail, and whereas he is brutish and mean, she's intelligent and good-looking. Brains and beauty, Abigail puts both to work. And when she learns about Nabal's crude response, she springs into action, and with no word to her husband, she gathers gifts and races to intercept David. And as David and his men descend a ravine, she takes her position. Armed with, verse 18, armed with 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep dressed out and ready for cooking, 1 bushel of roasted grain, 100 raisin cakes, 200 fig cakes, all loaded on some donkeys. The 400 men rein in their rides. Some gape at the food, others gawk at the female. She's good looking with good cooking, a combination that'll stop any army. Abigail's no fool. She understands the importance of this moment. She stands as the final barrier between her family and sure death. And falling at David's feet, she issues a plea worthy of a paragraph in Scripture. Verse 24, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak to your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. She doesn't defend Nabal, but agrees that he's a scoundrel. She begs not for justice, but for forgiveness, accepting blame where she deserves none. Verse 28, please forgive me if I have offended you in any way. The Lord will surely reward you with a lasting dynasty, for you are fighting the Lord's battles. Verse 30, when the Lord has done all he has promised and has made you leader of Israel, don't let this be a blemish on your record. then your conscience won't have to bear the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and vengeance. Chuck Swindoll again. Here we have two bullheaded men about to clash over essentially what was a common courtesy. And David was ready to murder a man because he wounded his pride. In this story, we don't see much of a difference in character between David and Nabal until the climax. The difference is so small, but it all makes all the difference. Whereas Nabal wouldn't listen to reproof, David did. And don't miss the profound gratitude that he expressed to Abigail. She not only saved her husband's neck, she also saved David's. F.B. Meyer, in his chapter on David, appropriately calls this episode in David's life a cool hand on a hot head. So she offers him gifts from his house. He urges David to leave Nabal to God and to avoid the dead weight of remorse. Her words fall on David like July sun on ice, and he just simply melts. Verse 32, "Blessed be God, the God of Israel. He sent you to meet me. A close call. If you had not come as quickly as you did, stopping me in my tracks, by morning there would have been nothing left of Nabal but dead meat. I've heard what you said, and I will do what you asked." And David returns to camp. Abigail returns to Nabal. And when she gets back, she finds him too drunk to carry on any conversation. So she waits until the next morning to describe how close David came to their camp and how close Nabal came to his death. Verse 37, "Right then and there, he had a heart attack and fell into a coma. About 10 days later, God finished him off and he died." And when David learns about Nabal's death and about Abigail's availability, he thanks God for the first and takes advantage of the second. From the Maxwell Leadership Bible, David never forgot this encounter. He knew a woman of God when he saw one. And unable to shake the memory of the pretty woman in the middle of the road, he proposes, she accepts, and David gets a new wife. Her patience and submission during difficult times, as well as her wisdom and her problem-solving skills, prepared her to be an excellent wife for David. David valued Abigail's strength and felt greatly attracted to this highly capable female leader. So Abigail gets a new home. We have a great principle: beauty can overcome barbarism. Meekness saved the day that day. Abigail's gentleness reversed a river of anger. Humility has such power. Apologies can disarm arguments. Contrition can diffuse rage. Olive branches do more good than battle axes any day. Proverbs 25:15, "Soft speech can crush strong opposition." Abigail teaches us so much: the contagious power of kindness, the strength of a gentle heart. Her greatest lesson, however, is to take our eyes off of our beauty and put it on another. She lifts our thoughts from a rural trail to the Jerusalem cross. Abigail never knew Jesus. She lived 1,000 years before his sacrifice. Nevertheless, her story prefigures his life. Abigail placed herself between David and Nabal. Jesus placed himself between God and us. Abigail volunteered to be punished for Nabal's sins, and Jesus allowed heaven to punish him for yours and for mine. Abigail turned away the anger of David. And didn't Christ shield you from God's? He was our mediator who can reconcile God and people. He is the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. And from 1 John 4, 11 we read, "Who is a mediator but one who stands in other? Having been forgiven, can we not forgive? Having feasted at the table of grace, can we not share a few crumbs?" My dear, dear friends, if God loved us like this, we certainly ought to love each other. Do you find your neighbor world sometimes hard to stomach? Then we need to do what David did. Stop staring at Nabal. Shift your gaze to Christ. Let's look more at the mediator and less at the troublemakers. Romans 12, 21, don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. One prisoner could change a camp. One Abigail could save a family. And one more thing, let me urge you to listen to the mate that God gave you. One day he or she just might save your neck. Selah.